If you would turn in your scripture to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 will be the object of the message both today and next Sunday. Starting at verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words that come into our heart. Thank you for the understanding that you give through them. Thank you for the revelation that we are given by your word. May you find us righteous before you through your Son. May you guide us through this day and all of our interactions. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Physicist Albert Einstein, when looking at the universe, was prompted to say this, a somewhat famous comment by him. He said, "The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible." Physicist Freeman Dyson, when thinking about the universe itself, said, "As we look out into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together to our benefit, it almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known we were coming." Or perhaps another physicist, Paul Davies, convinced that we are merely just specks of animated dust, wrote, "I cannot believe that our existence in this universe is a mere quirk of fate, an accident of history, an incidental blip in the great cosmic drama. Our involvement is too intimate. We are truly meant to be here." Or perhaps Arno Penzias, a physics Nobel Prize winner, said this, "Astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with the very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the right conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan." Four atheists and their comments about the universe. Keith Ward, a philosopher and a theologian, Anglican, said this, "To the majority of those who have reflected deeply and written about the origin and nature of the universe, it has seemed that it points beyond itself to a source which is non-physical and of great intelligence and power." Almost all of the great classical philosophers, certainly Plato, Aristotle, Descartes, Leibniz, Spinoza, Kant, Hegel, Locke, and Berkeley, saw the origin of the universe as lying in a transcendent reality. They had different specific ideas of this reality and different ways of approaching it, but that the universe is not self-explanatory in that it requires some explanation beyond itself, was something they accepted as fairly obvious. So why do I say that? Because today we're talking about the first six verses of Psalm 19. The first six verses of Psalm 19, we could throw a big banner over top of those and say, this is God's general revelation. This is God's general revelation. This is what he has revealed to everyone, is what these first six verses are. And then the reason why I read that about the universe is because that's where it starts. And it's important to see what men of science, philosophy, who don't believe in God, what they see when they see the universe. With Psalm 19, furthermore, C.S. Lewis would say that he called it the greatest poem in the Psalter, and perhaps the greatest lyrics in all the world for Psalm 19. So this is our entry point into the first verse. We could call this first verse the heavenly declaration. The heavenly declaration. And it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The observable declaration of God, of his glory. That one can look to the heavens and know that there is a God. It is that part that is the general revelation. Everybody can look up and see, if they just think about it for a moment, what are the chances? What are the chances that we're standing on a planet flying in a somewhat elliptical pattern around a large sun that perfectly supports the life that we live? What are the chances? He uses in this term, it is specific in part of general revelation here in the first six verses, he uses the term El for God, which is the general designation used in the scripture to denote his power as creator. It is not the personal name Yahweh that is used in these first six verses, because David is talking about the creator God, the power of God, the nature of God in creation, not his personal relationship with his people. And he has started here, working from the greater to the less great. He's looking at the expanse first, and then we'll narrow his focus. Will narrow his focus. He is stating with clarity, David is, that the works of the Lord, his works are not hidden. It's plainly obvious. It is plainly obvious to see. One can imagine at this point in time, with no artificial light, that they could stand out. If you've ever had the joy of standing in a place that is far removed from artificial light and staring up at the sky, it is shocking what you see. Having seen the Milky Way in the southern hemisphere, far away from any light source, there is nothing like it. It will stand with your mouth agape looking at it. It looks, the stars are so thick, it looks like clouds up there. You can't imagine what you're seeing. This is the world in which David lives. He could walk outside at night and see this at all times. And he says, the heavens are telling of your glory, God. The stars themselves speak to you. The stars themselves are your glory. The stars of which you know all their names. When he says this, the heavens are telling of the glory, and the expanse is declaring. That declaration is a recount of taking a list of things in recounting those glories, but it's more than that. It is a quantity that is far too great to number. It is a never-ending list of glories, never getting to the end of those that tell about the works of the Lord. It is the silent witness of the heavens to God's creation. It is the silent witness that screams loudly that there is a God. It is showing the wisdom of the Creator in what He has made. Then if we keep that definition, if we keep this idea of recounting something that's uncountable, that it's a witness to the creation of the Creator, that it demonstrates wisdom of Him in when we look at the expanse of heaven, we can see then David saying it's never ending. It never ends. You never reach the end of the declaration of the glory. It is inexhaustible what the heavens are saying about the Lord. There is no possibility of running out what they say. There is no possibility of reaching the end, and you never hit the period at the end of the sentence when you're declaring about the glories of the Lord when you look into heaven, because it goes on and on and on and on. One could stare endlessly and find that it's inexhaustible and amazed by what God has done and never be bored by what you see. That's what David is saying. He looks out and he sees that this night sky tells me there is a God. This night sky confirms, is a witness standing before everyone, not hidden, that there is a God. Job, of course, he would acknowledge this too. If you would just turn to Job chapter 12. And he says in Job chapter 12, as in Job's response, if you look down Job chapter 12, starting in verse 7, and it's 7 and 8, it says, "But now ask the beasts and let them instruct you, and the birds of the sky let them tell you. Or muse to the earth and let it instruct you, and let the fish of the sea recount it to you." Think about what he's saying there. You can see God in creation. You can understand that there is a God by just what you observe. So the big takeaway in this first verse about general revelation, easy, everybody can see it, it's generally available to everyone, is that it does not stop, that it's consistently speaking to us. We're consistently seeing it. It is not general revelation, is not a pamphlet that is handed to you with bullet points that tell you some things, that give you some information that you glance at and you throw it away. But it's inexhaustible. You have to work to not see the general revelation of the Lord, because it's right in front of your eyes. It is always there. Declaring, 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 and declaring that there is a God. No one can comprehend the vastness of God's creation, but yet He continually shows it to us. He continually shows us there in the sky. Consider the words of Isaac Watts in his hymn, "The Heavens Declare Your Glory, Lord." "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord, in every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines." Isaac Watts admitting that there is general revelation, yet there is more than that with God. Verses 2 and 3, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The full encompassment of day and night, that the knowledge of God and of who He is continually before us. There is no way to escape this general revelation of the Lord. We look at each other, but we walk outside and we see the sky at night or the sky during the day, and it all testifies to there is a God. A triune God, a creator. The words he used there, pours forth speech is a torrent, a never-ending flow. It never comes to the end. It never dries up. It is always there before us. It is continually there testifying to God. And then when you add that day to day and night to night, it is 24 hours a day. It never ceases. It never turns off. It never goes away. It is always right there saying, creation itself, screaming, shouting, there is a God. And then you have those physicists behind the front. It's almost like it was created for us. It almost is like it was designed for us. It's almost like there was something behind all of this. It's so perfect. David would take them by the collars and shake them. It's so perfect. Can't you see there is a God? Stuck in your own head, denying that there is a creator that someday you'll be responsible to. That you'll have to answer for every word you've said, too. And every action that you've done, too. There is not an iota of anything, the smallest thing that we can see in creation that does not point to God. It is a never-ending torrent of overwhelming testimony screaming that there is a Lord in the knowledge that is revealed about him. It's that never-ending spring of the revelation that there is a God poured out both day and night. Consider, if you will, the night sky again. If you stare up at the stars, it is amazing, even within an area with no light pollution, it is amazing what you can see. Add a telescope to the mix, and it's even more shocking. Go to one of the great observatories in the world with the giant telescopes, and you'll be amazed and blown away by what you see, and then consider what the Hubble Space Telescope or the James Webb has shown us. Galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies, billions upon billions of them out there. And God has created all this, testifying that there is a God. It just does not happen by accident. A never-ending sea of stars that we can observe that just keeps going and going and going. Mathematicians have studied this. They have looked into this. When they look at the vast array of stars that are in the heavens, they would say, if you have one temperature of the universe, you're going to get stars of this size. And if you have another temperature of the universe, you're going to get stars of another size. But they have a hard time coming up with the math that gives us the vast array of stars that are out there. They just can't quite get to the answer of how there's such a variety in the massiveness of space. And the numbers that they talk about are incomprehensible. Imagine like 10 followed by 42 zeros. There's no name for it. It's just impossible to even comprehend. Yet, David says, wiser than they, that it testifies to a God, a creator God that is there. Every star that twinkles in the night sky is testifying to God in his glory and his majesty. And the days itself are equal in majesty. We won't speak about the sun just yet because that gets its own special revelation here. Special general revelation here, I should say. But consider what the day reveals. When the night disappears and the light comes up, now all of a sudden we can't walk around and see the stars or the moon or the planets or galaxies. Those things are hidden from us now, and it's almost like we're now focused. Look what's right before your eye. We're at arm's length now. We looked at the expanse that's never ending, and now you're at arm's length by the light is giving you. And David says that day by day this is given forth to us. It pours out the speech. The day chases away the darkness, and now we can see what's right before us, and that too testifies to God. Everything that is there before us that He has created testifies to Him, the never-ending majesty of His creation. Think for a moment about grass itself, the thing we take for granted. We mow it and we throw it in the trash or out on the street, or we mulch it or whatever we do with it. Think about grass for a second. We walk over it all the time, even when the sign says, don't step on this. And we don't even consider a blade of grass. But if you want a little treat, look at grass through a microscope and be amazed. Uncountable cells in one blade of grass that somehow grow wider at the bottom and then go to a point at the top. And inside each one of those cells, stuff is going on in there that I can't explain. It's been a long time since I've been in a biology class. But even that blade of grass testifies to the magnificence of God, that He has put so much care in the design of a single blade of grass and caused it to grow. Obviously, we can go to those passages out of Luke, right? We consider the lilies of the field. How's the description that Jesus says in there? He says that Solomon himself could not have raiments as beautiful as the lilies of the field. And consider for a moment how many lilies of the field die every day without anybody ever seeing their beauty. Yet they do so because they glorify God, and He sees every single one. Look at the colors and the shapes on flowers, maybe in your yard. I'll even challenge you this. Look at a dandelion that by some quirk of fate has become a weed, and we get rid of it. I have been blessed by seeing, and my sons were with me, in Canada where we saw hundreds of acres of dandelions, and that's all you can see. It is amazing. A carpet of yellow that is never ending. Look at that dandelion. Then look how it changes with the seeds. You remember when you were a kid and you blow them off like that? Every single one and every single component of that dandelion testifies that there is a God. I will say this, you deny there is a God, you're an idiot. I'll stand that up again. These physicists who think they know something, they're idiots. Everything is testifying, it's coming into them. They even say things like, oh, there must be something behind it. Yes, it's obvious there's something behind it. You must work at suppressing that knowledge. You must physically work at denying those things because you want to support something that is not true. It's stupidity. Is what it is. It's pride of men that causes them to suppress it. Yet that light that comes up during the day that keeps us now, we're amazed at the night sky. We can't see anything around us at night because it's dark. We only see gray and dark shapes and bluish shapes at night, right? We can't see anything. But when the light comes up, then we see that magnificence out there of God's creation, the variety in God's creation, the colors in God's creation, the uniqueness in God's creation. We see all those things. And we must testify that there is a God. We can even look even deeper. We can look at the atoms themselves. We can look at the building blocks of these things, and those are even more amazing. Even at the smallest, when God has given us the ability to study His creation, to see how He has put things together, to understand how He has done things, and when we look at those cells, and then we look deeper and deeper into the atoms themselves, we can't help but say Colossians 1:16. We testify and we said this is absolutely true. When talking about Jesus in Colossians 1:16, for in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible. The visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He holds together all things. It is creation itself. When we see it in the daytime, is even more amazing. Just even looking at a person, How do these things work together independently? And the things that you could just do with your hands. The fact that you can close one eyelid and not the other. Just the fact that we can think the way we do, that he has given us understanding. As Einstein said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. That we are given understanding of these things of God's creation. When we seek to understand those things, and glorify God in doing those things, that is a great glory to the Lord through us. We think about God has taken infinitely small and tiny things and weaved them together to form massive trees and redwood forests or elephants or blue whales. All with a similar carbon background like we have. It's almost like it was meant to be. That's what they would say. God would say, of course it's meant to be. You're uniquely designed for here. I've given you eyes to see and ears to hear and to see my glory in creation itself. We see the glory of God in his creative, divine mind when we look at creation. One need only pay attention and one would have more knowledge about God. Isaac Watts, in the second stanza of that hymn, says, "The rolling sun, the changing light, in nights and days they thy power confess, but the blessed volume thou hast writ reveals thy justice and thy grace." In the first part of verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth. In their utterances to the end of the earth, that would be that it is evident that there is a God. The testimony of creation has gone out everywhere. No place is exempt from it. You can't run away from it. You can't hide your eyes from it. You can't sit in a closet and be away from it. All of it testifies to it. To the ends of the earth. You can touch, see, feel, and smell God's creation. It is a silent witness, the silent witness of all creation that stands in testimony to God's glory. And those that deny it do so to their own destruction. That third stanza from Isaac Watts's hymn, "Sun, moon, and stars convey thy praise round the whole earth and never stand. So when thy truth began its race, it touched and glanced on every land." It is everywhere. No place exempt from seeing God's glory. Now, David chooses this point in time in verse 4b to talk about the sun itself, that great star in the sky. And he says these words, "In them, in the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun," a place for the sun. A specific course for the sun. It does not travel. The sun sits in its place in the center of the universe, in the center of the galaxy. The earth goes around it. The sun is in its place specifically to do exactly what God has designed it to do, which is the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. That envision of it coming up in the morning. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. As one commentator noted, from David's perspective, the sun is the crowning achievement of God's creation. Now, we know we would push a little bit further on that and we would say that man is the crowning achievement, but think about what David's doing. He's the general revelation of seeing all those things in creation. He comes to the sun and he says, this thing we see every single day, if we are to consider it, that observable star that is the light of the day and also the light that is the night. Because the moon reflects the sun. Consider Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, "So God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars." The sun is like that physical representation of the glory of God. It is something that we can see as an illustration of God's glory, but God's glory is so much greater than that. We remember, as we spoke last week about Revelation, that there will be no more sun. At one point in time, it's going to be just the light of the glory of the Lord. It's going to provide, illumine everything for us. But he has placed that physical representation of his glory in the sun there that we can observe every day. It is fascinating that he has provided this life-giving force, we could say, in the sky, because it provides for photosynthesis. It provides for the weather patterns by heating the water in the great oceans and stuff and changing all those patterns around. You have those winds like the Scirocco that are out there. You have the El Niños. All these things that are direct result of the sun itself. The growing of the organisms in the ocean, the warming and the cooling as the sun travels on its course, as it travels both, as the earth travels closer to or further away from the sun, set in its tent, and then we travel around it. And David says that there's nothing hidden from its heat. Now, a couple things about that. From David's perspective, then, nothing hidden from that heat of the sun. We're going to talk a little bit about the sun there. From man's perspective, from his perspective, it's the glory of God placed in heaven. A representation of God's glory. And David doesn't have a full understanding of the sun. Remember Einstein's, we can comprehend the universe. Well, we can comprehend the sun to a large degree. We know a lot of things about it. Things that become, how about this? In God's creation, it's so amazing that the fact that of 200, I think there's 248 moons in our solar system, that our moon is the only one that's in perfect place to cause an eclipse. None of the others do that. And because it causes an eclipse, it provides a unique period of time when scientists can study the corona around the sun that is unable to be studied when it's not blocked. God has not hidden his creation from us. He has provided it for us so we can examine it and glorify him by knowing about it and just be amazed. What a God is this that has done these things, even to the smallest, from the smallest scale to the largest. So think about the sun, the things that we know. The things that we know about the sun. Around the equator of the sun, 2,700,000 miles around the equator of the sun. Its radius, approximately 430,000 miles. That means its diameter is approximately 870,000 miles. Its temperature ranges from the surface of 10,801 degrees Fahrenheit to an interior temperature of 27 million degrees. You know, that's crazy. 1.3 million Earths could fit inside the circumference of the sun. 1.3 million Earths. David looks up at the sun and he's amazed by it. This thing that provides heat during the day and light even off its minor body, the moon, at night. Now consider for a second that if this is a representation of God's glory, think for a moment. Because of the distance from the sun to the earth, it takes approximately 8 minutes and 20 seconds for sunlight to get here. Yet that sunlight, that observable sunlight that we're seeing right now, that it has left the sun 8 minutes away, it would only take me seconds to stare at it and get permanent damage in my eyes. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. This is a minor representation of God's glory, which just leaves more credence to when Isaiah is in the throne room and he sees the Lord's glory, I am undone by what I am seeing. I shouldn't view this. These sinful eyes should not be seeing what I'm seeing. The sun is a physical representation of the light of God. There'll be continual light in heaven. When he comes down to the sun here, remember, it at night, grays and blues and blacks, that's all we see. Think about that. Maybe you've been to a cabin in the dark sometime. You heard something outside at night. You open up the door and you look and you see a shadow out there. I think it's a bear. But when the light comes up, you see it's just a bucket that's sitting out there at the edge. It was nothing, right? You couldn't see it in the darkness, but the light shines on it and reveals what it truly is. How could I not see an orange bucket at night? Because the light wasn't there to shine and show it. So he gives us this idea of what God's glory, how it illumines everything, that it says nothing hidden from its heat. Isaac Watts continues, "Nor shall thy spreading gospel rest till through the world thy truth has run, till Christ has all the nations blessed that see the light or feel the sun." So now we talk about this, it's a general revelation, saying you'd be a fool to claim that there is no God. It's so obvious. You really have to work at it pretty hard to say there is no God. If you just look at anything in creation. David has, in these first six verses, given us the general revelation of God. He said that there is enough information here that one need even just a casual glance will testify that there is a Lord, that there is a creator behind everything, that it's all pointing to his glory, God's glory. But this information is merely enough to condemn men or to condemn a man. As Paul works on this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, you remember these verses. He speaks specifically to this himself. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Might I remind you of what Freeman Dyson said, as we look out into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together to our benefit, it almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known we were coming. What a fool. An absolute fool, captivated by probably his own intelligence. It says here that it is evident not only within them, but it's evident to them by what has been created. Those men need the gospel who said those verses. They need to hear the truth, that it was not by accident. Verse 20 there, it says that they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth to the degree that they are without excuse. It is very, very, very clear that all excuses are taken away from men, that all excuses are taken away to deny that there is a God. They will be shown to be a liar as the expanse of all of creation testifies to the truth. And it will be shown to them before the judgment seat. The magnificence of creation will be the witness to their final damnation. It is inexcusable to deny that there is a God. Paul, like David, is pointing to the glory of the Lord that is revealed in Scripture and revealed in creation and will be revealed in the incarnate Jesus. For one to say that there is no God, he must suppress that truth within himself. He must work at suppressing that truth. He must crush that truth that is out there and believe the lies that he's telling himself. Our takeaway then is that when we look at this particular set of scripture in Psalm chapter 19, that we look at the heavens, we look at the creation that is on the earth, we glance at the sun because we can't stare at it, that we worship God who is magnificent in all his creation for creating us and placing us here and giving us eyes that we can see and hands that we can touch and ears that we can hear and see all of his creation. That we can do so and we can study the science behind it and glorify God. We can look through telescopes and glorify God. We can work in particle colliders in Switzerland and glorify God in being amazed at his creation and even amazed at the fact that he has allowed us the ability to comprehend what he has done. Living here on this world perfectly designed for us. Looking at that gives us greater appreciation of the work he has then done by providing a Savior for us since we are so far away from him. That we could not do so on his own. That Jesus himself comes into creation assuming the form of a man so that he could save us. We do not worship creation. We worship the God who created. We worship Jesus who is the creator. We worship Jesus who holds it all together. We worship Jesus who holds our salvation for us. We look around and we realize that none of it was by accident. That God created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin for that. So knowing that as a Christ follower, we should be greatly uplifted that God, if he has created a planet perfectly suited for our lives, perfectly suited to provide for us out of the ground and out of the animals that live there. If he has done this while we were yet sinners, how much better is that salvation that he has also provided for us by sending his only son to die on a cross for us, to be raised again for us, to show us that the sacrifice was accepted. How much better is that than this? How much better is that salvation in being joined to our God, our triune God, better than just what we just see around us? For one day, we will all see, believer and non-believer alike, will see the truth. It is my prayer that you see that truth knowing Christ as your Savior. For to see that truth without knowing Christ as your Savior is to find yourself eternally damned in eternal suffering. If you don't know Jesus, please come and talk to me after this service or any one of a number of people that are here so that we can tell you all about the great God that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I will end with the last two verses of Isaac Watts's hymn. Great Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, arise, bless the dark world with heavenly light. Thy gospel makes the simple wise. Thy laws are pure, thy judgments right. Thy noblest wonders here we view, in souls renewed, in sins forgiven. Lord, cleanse my sins, my soul renew, and make thy word my guide to heaven. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day. Please continue to be with us through the worship service and the baptism that we're going to do. We ask that you're with all those who are here today and those that are part of our congregation that cannot be here. We ask that you're with them too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.